Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today, broadcasting from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado, as we have raised our kids in a homeschool environment over these years, attempting to bring a biblical approach to raising our children. That is, the Word of God has something to say about raising children. We don't trust the wizards that peep and mutter. We go right to the Word of God and say, what does God's Word say in order to equip the man of God for this kind of good work? And that includes raising our children, to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And the book of Proverbs has much to say about the raising of children. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7 says to teach them God's word as you sit in the house, as you walk by the way, as you rise up, as you lie down. You notice it's not delegated to every single professional out there. We've been delegating to professionals for a very long time. And Steve, look at how well it's all working out.
Oh, yeah. We've got great kids these days.
Oh, great kids. The best academics, the best development of character. It's all so wonderful.
Peace in the schools.
It's all so wonderful. Yeah. Right. Well, now, see, in this context, the university professors have spoken again. This is the University of Austin. They have done a study on 12,000 five-year-old kids and found that somehow spanking is detrimental as far as the short-term effects are seen on 6 to 8-year-olds. Looking at their outputs of arguing, fighting, getting angry, and acting impulsively as a 6 to 8-year-olds.
That's a definition of a 6 to 8-year-old.
Well... It would be nice if the university professors had one child.
Yeah.
Okay, forget the 12,000 for a moment. Drop the 12,000, have one kid, and raise him till he's like 10 or 12 years of age, and then come back to us after that. Well, it turns out this extensive University of Austin study has proven that spanking has detrimental short-term effects. The university professors have spoken, Steve.
Yeah, and they asked the five-year-olds, did it harm you for, you know, the short term?
Well, they judged it on the basis of what happens with 6 to 8-year-olds. Who apparently are still arguing, fighting, getting angry, and acting impulsively. The university professors have spoken, okay? The PhDs have done their work. The wizards that peep and mutter have said their piece. What do we do but to the law and to the testimony? If it's not according to them, it is because there is no light in the philosophy and the studies and the academic approaches taken by these wizards that peep and mutter in the university scene.
Yeah, claiming to be wise.
The problem, of course, is the entire ethic is based upon the utilitarian ethic that is entirely non-functional. It's assumed, but it's non-functional. Everybody knows it's non-functional. The utilitarian ethic assumes that you do that which produces the most good in the long run, but nobody can define it. Nobody knows what the long run looks like. Nobody can move ahead 100 to 200 to 300 to 500 years and look at human society and the effects of any given action over a period of 500 to 600 years. Friends, humans are fallible creatures. There's absolutely no way they could determine what could yield the most good in the long run, let alone define what that good is, what constitutes good. Maybe kids who argue, fight, get angry, and act impulsively is a good thing.
Never thought about that. I didn't like it.
see again, Steve. Once you have cut away God's law, God's ultimate absolute ethic from the human cognizance, and you are trying to define an absolute good, and then you're trying to figure out what kind of factors could produce that good over, you know, 1,000 years, man, you can't even begin to establish the semblance of a single ethic based upon the utilitarian theory, all right? Utilitarian theory has been disproved in philosophy classes for 150 years, and yet this is what is used by political scientists.
Keep coming back to it.
This is what is used by the ethical scientists and the psychology departments. All right, so my friends, this wizards that peep and mutter, we say to the law and to the testimony, if it is not according to God's law, it is because there is no light in them. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith, and it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson. And I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case. A historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent, the American Pilgrims, and the Battle for King's Mountain? How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
And we're back on the Generations Radio broadcast discussing the universities and how they became wise, took upon all this wisdom, but in the end became fools, and God gave them up to a corrupted mind. This has happened to the entire university system, my friends. The question of whether the universities can survive is a major question. Whether or not they are based upon a truth that could produce any kind of an effective knowledge. Whether or not there's enough common grace in the university systems today to provide for anything useful for human society. And those questions, I think, are very important. And once we begin to see an economic downturn, a worldwide depression, I think, will put these universities completely out of business. Well, guys like Jordan Peterson are trying to maintain something. They're trying to salvage something of knowledge, something of a practical knowledge,
yeah,
or something of a common grace-based form of knowledge that could have some usefulness to the children that are, you know, spending $150,000 of debt in order to achieve something or other, and hopefully work through that debt through their job at McDonald's over the next 15, 20 years. So Jordan Peterson is a famous university professor, I believe, from the University of Toronto, and I've had several inquiries about him to this radio program. So we're going to interact with questions relating to Jordan Peterson, who is a controversial figure.
Yeah, he seems to be trying to use true logic and look at, you know, what are the attitudes of today? Where is this leading us? And it's not going in the right direction.
Well, here's an article from the Higher Ed Chronicle on Jordan Peterson. It goes on for about 40 pages. I mean, you know, they analyze him big time because they're concerned about him. He's kind of the little guy in the emperor's new clothes who has raised some issues,
yeah,
shall I say. And it concerned.
Yeah.
It has really concerned the higher ed organizations, because if anybody cracks the emperor's new clothes liberal arts facade, the fakey anti-education, anti-knowledge perspective maintained by the liberal arts universities today, they're going to be cried down pretty loudly, and that's what's happening with Jordan Peterson. But he is highly popular among some of the students. Here's what the article says. What's so dangerous about Jordan Peterson? Not long ago, he was an obscure psychology professor. Now he leads a flock of diehard disciples. Students pack out his class. Says some of the students cry when the class is over. He goes on for 90 minutes or 2 hours. He's kind of flexible. He just keeps talking. He does everything extemporaneous, pretty much, and continues on and on and on. And these kids love to be there. He tells young men to grow up, which I know that's extremely controversial.
Yeah.
He's telling young men to grow up. And he also argues for the societal importance of the masculine spirit and contends that feminists unjustly stigmatize qualities like competitiveness, especially for men. So in other words, they've emasculated men, and it's not healthy for human society, not healthy for marriage. Who wants an emasculated man?
Is what, yeah, that's what he's asking.
He asked that question, right. So he's a kind of a practical thinker. He tends to be pretty good at critiquing what's going on. He has a harder time with a solution, but he understands there's something wrong. He's certainly the kind of guy who, in a period of time like this, he's simply asking the question, what are we doing in this handbasket, and where are we going?
Yeah, why is it getting warm?
That's right. Why is the temperature going up and up and up? And so he's just asking that question. That's all he's doing, and it's kind of disturbing the status quo.
Yeah, and when people try to interview him and try to back him into a corner, and he's saying, you're not even listening to me. And I'm listening really well. I think you said this and this and this. And he said, that's not at all what I said. You're not listening.
Yeah, he's very good at interacting with people. He's not fearful, and this is one of the things that people are sort of shocked at. They see that he's not afraid of discussion.
And of course, when you're hanging out in the university today, everybody's afraid of controversy and discussion.
Yeah, you got to have your safe space.
Right. And he is just the opposite of that. Here's again from the article. The students spend hours watching Peterson on YouTube, where he rails against the enervating evils of postmodernism, dissects the Bible at length, offers fatherly advice about how to change the world properly. They recite his dictums on personal responsibility, like clean your room, sort yourself out, don't do things that you hate. They devour the classics he deems must-reads, Nietzsche, Dostoevsky, Orwell. When asked to describe him, they reach for superlatives, brilliant, breathtaking, wise. When asked to compare him, they turn to historical figures like Plato, Gandhi. They insist he changed their lives. So this is what students are saying about this guy. It says he's 55 years old. He gives the impression that he's on the cusp of unraveling the deep secrets of human behavior. He's written a book called Maps of Meaning, The Architecture of Belief. He worked on that manuscript, he said, 3 hours a day for 15 years. That's a long time. He's basically a follower of Carl Jung. And Jung saw spirituality as a personal mystical experience constructed around the power of myth. Again, it's a very individualistic form of spirituality, not unlike Emersonian transcendentalism. Actually, a lot of these doctrines are just rewarmed up and given new labels. You notice that?
Yeah.
I see that more and more as I study the history of philosophy.
Yeah, like, something
I
about...
I recognize that. Isn't that exactly what these other guys were trying to do 200 years earlier?
Yeah, a wise man once said, there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, exactly. That.
Yeah.
That, yeah. We're subject to our own spiritual experiences through this means, but the problem with being subjected to your own spiritual experiences is, let's say your spiritual experience involves some demon who showed up and started whispering something into your ear.
Yeah, that would not be good.
That would be a bad spiritual experience, you follow me? So that's one of the problems here, is that if you are determining your religion and your definition of God by your own spiritual experience, my friends, you've got a highly subjective, autonomous form of defining your own God. So again, here's what's happening, is that humanistic rationalism in the university has turned into complete meaninglessness and is found wanting. And I think what's going on is he's trying to reach out for some kind of definition, but he's still reaching for another form of humanistic irrationalism.
Yeah.
That's what's happening. He's moving towards another form of humanistic subjective irrationalism through Carl Jung. So Jordan Peterson, my friends, recently he proposed a website that would use an algorithm to determine which university course descriptions contain postmodern and Marxist language, and his plan would be to announce it on a television news show and create a list of those courses so that students could avoid them. They avoid those classes that are postmodern, self-destructive nihilism. He wants to retain some meaning still. He wants to retain some purpose for the university. Why he wants to do that, I don't know, but he still wants. He's trying to salvage some little piece of the modern university. Friends, this is what's going on with some of these brilliant men. The Titanic is going down, and he's got the last roll of duct tape with which he's trying to duct tape the engine room of the Titanic to keep the waters from seeping in and sinking the ship. He's holding on to the last roll of duct tape so that he would save the Titanic. Postmodernism has rendered everything meaningless, and Peterson is still trying to grab onto something meaningful in a world without God.
Yeah, and it's hard not to like some of the things that he's saying, too. I mean, in a world where we are so sensitive to offense and microaggressions, he's saying if you're looking for the truth, you have to take the risk that you're going to offend somebody else.
Yeah, and he said that in an interview that we watched earlier, where he says, you know, we're going to have to offend somebody. And that, of course, is based on the assumption that there is a right and there is a wrong. So he's still trying to hold on to an absolute.
Yeah.
He's trying to say that there is something absolutely right and absolutely wrong. Two people enter in a conversation. One person says A, the other says not A. And if there is an absolute right, then somebody is wrong in that picture. And now the snowflakes don't want anybody to be wrong. And the only way for nobody to be wrong in a conversation is for us to live in a relativistic world in which there is no truth and there is no wrongness or rightness about any proposition.
Yeah, and he fully acknowledges that male and female are different, and that if you allow them to have equality of opportunity, they will by nature separate themselves out and find different types of professions. And the person, Kathy Newman, that he was being interviewed by said, well, then, you know, what do you mean that the women will never be equal? He said, I didn't say that. He said, equality of outcome is the worst thing to have. Equality of opportunity is desirable.
All right. Well, Jordan Peterson is the last university professor, and there's a few others out there. I realize that. But the thing that makes him unusual is that he is gaining a little bit more of a following, and he has a tiny bit of sanity in a world of insanity. And I think students are finding a little bit of hope in this, that maybe there is still hope for meaning in a meaningless world. You see, maybe there is a tiny hope for some meaning, some possibility of absolute truth in a world where every single mode, every single intellectual discussion, every single classroom is pounding home the notion that we live in a relativistic world and there can be no truth. And yet there apparently are some students out there saying, yeah, but isn't there any hope at all for any truth whatsoever? Now, of course, Carl Jung is myth. It's just story. Man is reaching back into the fragments of something, of story for meaning. It's still anything but God. But his worldview, I think, basically presents it this way. I think there might be something like absolute truth. In other words, I think there might be something like absolute truth. I don't like to be boxed in, he says. But he also says, I act as if God exists. That's, you know, one of the questions he was asked about God's existence. I act as if God exists, which is very interesting. He's self-conscious of his unspoken presuppositions, which most unbelievers are not. He's actually more honest. The only way to act at all, the only way to think at all, the only way to predicate at all is to assume God's existence and God's truth. Without it, we can't. We can't move ahead. We have to assume there's order. We have to assume there's some possibility of truth before we can even engage in a conversation. And he's at least willing to say that's the way he's acting. He's not saying that God exists, but he's saying, I act as if God exists. He was asked about the divinity of Christ and whether Christ rose from the dead. And he said the Christ spirit exists, but he says, when he was asked, but did the body of Christ resurrect? He sat there for a moment, and he says, I don't know. He is Agrippa.
Yeah.
Remember Agrippa? Paul is interacting with Agrippa on the doctrine of the resurrection. And Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Remember that?
Yeah, almost.
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 Almost thou persuadest me. I think what we have here with Jordan Peterson is the last Agrippa in the failing university today. He's the last Agrippa. He's the last one to hold on to some possibility of truth. But again, he's falling short. But for the interaction of the Holy Spirit, the involvement of the Holy Spirit in his life, if his blind eyes aren't open, if his dead heart isn't made alive through the work of the Holy Spirit, that man's going to stay dead.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me a little bit of Paul on Mars Hill when he sees all of these gods to all of these different things and they have this unknown God. He seems to be kind of in that in that camp, is that I think there's a God out there. I'm going to live as though there's a God out there. I just don't know. So there's this unknown God. And so somebody needs to say, it's not this one in Mars Hill. Let me tell you who the real God is.
Jordan Peterson is a real-life phenomenon in our day, and people are asking questions, who is this guy? Who is Jordan Peterson? He's standing out in the university, and he's suggesting that there may be a possibility for truth. There actually may be a possibility for truth.
Imagine that, being taught in a school that's supposed to be teaching you something about something.
That's right.
That there may be truth out
there.
Well,
the world is committing intellectual suicide around him. Jordan Peterson is asking the question, can I exempt myself from it, please? Can I be the one exception that doesn't take the Kool-Aid, please? That's what Jordan Peterson is asking. In a world of intellectual and actual suicide that's going on, especially in the universities, Professor Jordan Peterson is asking the question, hey, guys, can I exempt myself from this? And people are more self-conscious than ever of the futility of modern thought than ever before, and I think it's coming to a head. The university is destroying itself even as we speak, and the walls themselves will be coming down. The physical walls will come down, I think, during the next worldwide economic depression. But what do you do when the Titanic is sinking?
You don't want to rearrange the furniture.
Yeah, and people want to do that. People want to somehow duct tape everything back together and duct tape the gaping holes in the hull of the boat. But I think we need to create more emergency life raft manufacturing centers on the deck of the Titanic. Again, this addresses some questions as to whether Christians should be more involved as Puritans or more involved as separatists in society today. And we ask this question again and again. There's something of a tension between them. We have to appreciate both sides of it. But it's interesting that Makoto Fujimura has created an interesting book called Culture Care. He's actually a very popular Christian author amongst those that are of the more artistic ilk today. And his book, Culture Care, interacts with the problem as well. He has worked himself with the National Endowment for the Arts, and he's a Christian artist, quote unquote. But he reacts to the fragmentation and the deconstruction of modern culture in a similar way to Jordan Peterson. He's a lot like Jordan Peterson. And yet, in the case of Makoto Fujimura, he has something of a Christian confession. But what he says is the only way to address this is to oppose the culture wars. He says, we shouldn't be engaged in culture wars. We don't want polarization. And he gives the example of the farmer near Fukushima, the plant, the nuclear plants out in Japan that were affected by the tidal waves some 4 or 5 years ago. And this farmer near Fukushima planted sunflowers because the sunflowers apparently would absorb the toxin. You couldn't eat the sunflower seeds, but the sunflowers would absorb the toxins in the soil, the radioactive isotopes, and somehow clean up the soil. Now, this apparently is the strategy for Christians to absorb the toxins of culture into themselves. Now, again, you can see how Christians must come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. And this is the thing that most Christians don't want to do today. They just want to conform more and more. But the Word of God says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And again, my friends, I understand what Fujimura is going for. He's concerned about the mass cultural suicide that is going on, right? But as Christians, we can't participate in it. We have to create islands of culture instead of participating in the toxins of the existing culture. And in a post-Christian era, and this is the question for Christians, in a post-Christian era where the post-Christian cultural society is committing suicide, what do Christians do? Increasingly, they must come out. They must come out from among them and be separate. And this is the thing that Christians don't want to do, because if they do so, they begin to see that the culture itself is the Titanic and it's going down and it's nothing they can participate in. And we're seeing this increasingly in our day to day. Steve, I think the strategy is to create our islands of culture with the intent of taking the mainland later on. I think this is increasingly what Christians have to do. Now, not to say that there aren't points at which we engage the mainland, but there's less and less opportunities of contact with the mainland while we do our best to disciple the nations, the smaller nations within the borders of our churches, and develop our own cultures. Now, here's one more point that needs to be made. We have to use materials that are still available to us. That is, we still have to use the soil that is still available to us. The soil that is not 100% affected by radioactive isotopes. There's always some material left over from cultures from the past and from God's common grace that has sustained some elements of culture, whether it be in art or music or any other expression. We have to continue to reach back into the healthier forms of culture, not that which was developed during the deconstruction age, but that's which was developed during the construction ages, where Christian culture really did produce something good. And we have to work off of the previous culture that has been produced for us. Now, this affects hymnody. This affects what the church does in its music. This affects what the church does in its art forms and so forth and so on. But to just jump into the revolutionary forms is too dangerous. We have to use the clean soil that has been provided by previous generations, whether it be in the area of literature, art, music, or what have you. My friends, it's so important that we create our own cultural systems based upon the culture that God has handed down from generation to generation over previous generations. It's when people are trained to think autonomously, that is, without any regard to God's laws, that they simply cannot determine what is toxic and what is not. And this, of course, is the problem with evangelical Christianity today, and this is why I don't trust many of the books written on culture today by Christians, because they don't appeal to the laws of God. They don't appeal to the fifth commandment. They won't appeal to the first commandment as they talk about culture. And obviously, cultural renewal has got to come by revival, either in localities, that is, in certain islands, or nationally, if God, by his grace, brings a national regeneration or a national revival to us. What we want is personal, individual regeneration, heart change, and that, my friends, is the beginning of sanctified culture. It's not going to happen by Christians gaining control of the National Endowment to the Arts and then forcing it from the top down. It's just not going to happen that way. It's going to happen by a one-by-one regeneration by the reviving Spirit of God visiting certain areas, whether it be a community of homeschoolers, whether it be a community in Elbert County, whether it be an entire state, say the state of Colorado. We just have to look for the Holy Spirit of God, Steve, to be working locally around us in the regenerating work that he brings to various cultures. Hopefully it will happen, red, yellow, black, and white. They're all precious in his sight. But through that, we begin to see the church redeveloping new culture out of previous cultural influences that we can take from previous generations. And my friends, I've got a whole lot more on this in my book on culture called The Tattoo Jesus, What the Real Jesus Would Do with Pop Culture. And so there's so much more to say about this, but there's so many mistakes being made on this, and Christians are not to conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, and there's not enough of that going on. And this idea of sanctifying a toxic culture by absorbing the toxins into ourselves, into our own cultural forms, is entirely unacceptable for Christians. And so let me encourage you to our little book, The Tattoo Jesus, What the Real Jesus Says About Pop Culture, and that book available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. If you're involved at all in any form of movies, if you watch movies, listen to music, or participate in any form of art, I would encourage you to that little book, The Tattoo Jesus, What the Real Jesus Would Say About Pop Culture, available at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the